General Meetings, Toledo, November 1971, First Reading Meeting.
64. hymn that was sung, if it wouldn't be profitable to look at the prayer of the Lord in the 17th of John. Brethren, feel that of the Lord.
Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the Son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these words I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word. The world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray now that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which should believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they all to whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
This chapter seems to be the culmination of the Lord's parting words given to us in the 13th, 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters, do they not? it seems a culmination of it all, and yet he now is not addressing his disciples but the Father on their behalf.
I suppose we would say, brethren, that this is our Lord's high priestly prayer, in contrast to what we are usually taught, that the Lord's Prayer is, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That is really the disciples' prayer, would you say? But here we have our Lord's high priestly prayer prior to going to the cross.
I believe it's the only place in John's Gospel where we have the Lord in prayer. In Luke's Gospel, where we have the Son of Man, we have him seven times in prayer, perfect number, expressing his dependence as a man upon the Father. But in this Gospel, where we have him presented as the Son of God, it's the only place where we have him in prayer, and that prayer is intercession for others, not for himself. You were saying, Brother Smith, that it's the Lord's priestly prayer, and it's a sort of a culmination, summing up what we get in the 13th, 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters that have often been spoken of as the upper room ministry, the Lord preparing his own for his departure. Our brother Bellet gives a precious thought of when he says that in the 13th chapter, the Lord is washing the disciples' feet. That is, he's looking down at the defiled feet of his disciples. But in this 17th chapter, we read that, that these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. From looking down at the disciples' feet, he now looks above into heaven, into the Father's presence. And as it were, he fills the whole distance between the defiled feet of the disciples, right into the glorious scene where he can address his Father. I suppose what you say, Brother Smith, that this is definitely the Lord's prayer, not the disciples' prayer, that the Lord taught them, which was needful for that particular time. But the prayer of the 17th of John is specially characteristic of the way we approach God our Father, now that the redemption work is accomplished and the blessed Lord has gone up on high and the Holy Spirit has come down, for there's no such thing as any distance now which the disciples' prayer would suggest. For the very fact they were to say, Our Father which art in heaven, would suggest, as it were, a certain distance. But here, when the Lord prays, he lifted up his eyes, he just says, Father. He was right in the presence of the Father. He didn't have to speak as though it was something that had to be carried up there to where our Father is now above us, but he could just look up and be right in the presence of his Father and God. So that is our privilege too, isn't it, Brother Smith?
Yes. I like that, Brother Barry. We do notice in verse 5 the method that the Lord uses in addressing the Father. O Father. Well, we would say that his intimacy there with the Father. O Father. But then again, we notice that he addresses the Father in another way. In verse 11, he says, Holy Father. Well, that would be as regards his own, would you think, Brother Barron, as regards his own. But there is another verse, in verse 25, O Righteous Father. It's rather noteworthy to notice that the method, that the way that the Lord Jesus addresses the Father. Well, would you say that this is regards the latter one, would the last one would be as regards the perishing, would you say, perishing world? Would that be all right, brethren? O Righteous Father.
Righteous would have the thought of judgment. God is a righteous God and must execute judgment upon a guilty world. And it's a world that under the condemnation of having rejected God's Son when he was here in this world. So that is especially in keeping with the character of the world when the Lord was speaking in that way. But when it's his own, it's, O Holy Father, world hath known thee, but I have known thee. That is, we know God in that character. God of infinite holiness, yet though he was known in that character, he's known in his infinite love toward us, because all his holiness has been satisfied in the work of his beloved Son.
I suppose we could connect it with 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, the 15th verse. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So in this verse that you refer to, the 11th verse, it has to do with our walk, doesn't it? And so it tells us, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. That is, if we're going to walk in fellowship with God as our Father, we must remember his holy character. When it speaks of our relationship in a positive way, it's Father. And that blessed relationship is always true of us, because having received the Holy Spirit, now we can address God as Father. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. But if we're going to enjoy the relationship, if we're going to walk in his company, so to speak, we have to remember that he's a holy Father. Sometimes illustrated it like this. My child is in a relationship to me. I love it very much. But supposing I'm going to walk down the street and my child's face is dirty. Well, I say to the child, you must wash your face if you're going to walk down the street with me. Now, that is, if the child is going to enjoy my company, it must remember that it must be clean. And so it's a wonderful thing to know that the relationship subsists. It's ours. And I believe particularly in John's gospel, it says possessing the life of the family, because new birth is brought in John. But in the 11th verse, where it's walking in communion, oneness in communion, God our Father is a holy Father.
I suppose we would say that holiness, brethren, is really the exclusion of everything from my life and yours that would be contrary to God's mind and to God's nature. There is a verse, I think this is very interesting, our brother brought up. There is a verse that says the application of this would be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, would that be the exclusion, brethren, of everything from my life that would be contrary to that Blessed One? Contrary to His Word, contrary to His mind, and contrary to His nature, for God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. So this verse here, Holy Father, I think it embraces that.
I suppose, Brother Smith, that you speak of exclusion, it would be that something else would replace it, would you not?
Yes.
And so we find in these chapters that have been mentioned, which are spoken sometimes as the upper room ministry, the person of Christ brought before us, perhaps more than elsewhere. I have noticed in the 14th chapter, for instance, where the person of Christ is brought before the disciples. If you believe in the Father, believe also in me. And so His person is before them there, particularly. Well, that chapter and this one, have the Lord refers to Himself perhaps the same number of times in each chapter. Over 60 times He refers to Himself, either I, or my, or myself, setting before us in the 14th chapter, because of His going away, His person, as our brother Smith has said, His holiness, that becomes the children of God. But how is it to be accomplished? Well, everything else is replaced with Christ. And now in this chapter, as we're given, as it were, a little glimpse of what's going on up there now as he's there for us, we find that it's His person that engages the Father, and it's His person that engages all heaven. It's His person that will engage us when we get there. Now in this chapter we're taking up, it's been mentioned before, but we might just say in connection with these references that have been made, that at the beginning we have the Lord Jesus receiving a gift, as it were, from the Father. Those men which thou hast given me. We don't see any mention of sins there. They're all gone. Because when God gives the church to Jesus, it's after all this work has been accomplished. Now we're free. Now the guilt, all that belonged to us before, is gone, and we're seen in an entirely new relationship. And what characterizes this relationship is holiness. And so that verse that was referred to in the 11th verse, "All Holy Father, keep." As the Lord Jesus goes away, He entrusts His disciples, that heavenly family, a picture of that heavenly family on earth, with a Holy Father to keep them. And it's only in a sense of holiness that we are preserved down here. And how can we have that sense of holiness to be occupied with the subject of the chapter? It's Christ. We can't be occupied with other things when we're occupied with Christ, and he replaces everything here. But then at the end of the chapter, in his prayer to the Father, he prays that we might be with him to behold his glory. That's the destiny of the believer. So here in this chapter, we have the origin, a gift from the Father. We have the present safety and preservation of the believer. And then we have that destiny that we were singing about in our little hymn.
That's nice, Brother Lundeen. We have here in this prayer, beloved, a perfection of security. Now, seven times these words appear. The first time, notice please, as many as thou hast given him. If there should be a young person here doubting concerning eternal life, we would seek to let you know from this chapter that we have here a perfection of security. For each believer is the love gift of the Father to the Son. Will you ever perish? Never. You are the love gift of the Father to the Son. How do you know? Well, it says here, as many as thou hast given him. Now, the next time, if you don't mind me just mentioning these, going on a little, in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. Here we have it again, this wonderful fact. And in that same verse, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. This is the third time that precious Savior repeats this glorious fact. And looking down, Father, in verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Isn't it wonderful? That's the fourth time he mentions this glorious fact. And in verse 11, we have these words, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. There is another one in verse 12. I have kept them in thy name, those that thou gavest me I have kept. And none of them is lost but Judas, son of perdition. And there's one more, brethren. We may find it, perhaps you could find it before I do.
24.
Thank you. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may be made behold my glory. Oh, what a picture of perfection. Do you doubt that you have not eternal life? You are the love gift, dear young Christian, of the Father to the Son. Oh, what a glorious truth this is.
You'll find in this prayer that the Lord takes the position as though he was no longer in this world. Now I am no longer in the world. As though he was above, instructing his disciples in view of that place and that portion which they would share with him, but preparing them for the journey on the way as they go on through this scene that he had passed through before them, that they might be prepared for the joys of that scene before them. So in the first verse of our chapter, he says, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The Lord speaks as though he's just ready to step right into the glory, as though the cross was passed, and even the resurrection, so that he's ready, as it were, to enter that scene that we know he has entered. Then another thing, this, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. I remember hearing Brother Potter say this one time, it's just as though the Lord said this, I've done all I can to glorify you in this world, now take me home and I'll glorify you up there.
It'd be better read in the fourth verse, along with thyself, wouldn't it? With thyself. I believe that's the proper reading. Along with thyself.
In the fifth verse?
Yes.
You see there, he says, I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Of course, that's anticipative, for he hadn't even been at the cross. And the Lord does speak in that way, because God, and Christ is God, can speak of things that are not as though they be.
It's a beautiful picture of it in the 17th of Exodus, isn't there? Where the children of Israel had a drink of the water that came from the smitten rock. And we're told in John 17 that this refers to the Holy Spirit. It says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And it says, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because the Jesus was not yet glorified. So when they had had a drink of the smitten rock, then Amalek came out to fight with them. And Moses went up and stood on the top of the hill. And there he was in the presence of God on their behalf while they were fighting in the plains below. Well, so we see a picture here. The Lord had spoken of the coming of the Holy Spirit in the chapters before. And now he's telling about how he's going up on high, just as Moses did. And we're going to have a conflict with the world, but just as Moses holding up his hand, it says, when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And this the Lord is doing here. He's going up on high, there to intercede for us. And so the precious Savior is there on our behalf. So it anticipates this position that he has now taken. And as you remark, and it's lovely to see this. The expression Heavenly Father has to do with an earthly people, doesn't it? That is, Israel's blessings are on the earth. And so, in Matthew's Gospel, we have that, Our Father which art in heaven, and again, your Heavenly Father, having to do with an earthly people. But isn't it blessed to know, brethren, that we now have the Son's place before the Father? Just as the Lord Jesus is there, so we are there in him. And because we are there in him, we can address God as our Father in the same blessed nearness. And when he does undertake for us and even restores us when we have failed, it's not inconsistent with his character. So when it speaks of his advocacy in the first epistle of John and the first chapter and the ninth verse, it says,
if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Well, he's faithful in that blessed work as our advocate, and he's just because he has already glorified God in connection with those sins at the cross. And so he's there in the Father's presence for us, and when we have failed to restore us, the work of redemption being all completed, God having been glorified, and he is glorified there now at his Father's right hand, and we are accepted in him.
It's noticeable and blessed to see, is it not, that the Holy Ghost having come, we have that privilege of speaking to the Lord as our Father. It's noticeable also that in the 14th chapter, the Lord speaks of my Father and of the Father in the 16th chapter. Over and over again, he speaks of my Father and the Father, but he cannot speak to the disciples in the language that they know him as their Father yet. Not until he gave that word to Mary, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, could they use that language, could they? But now we are privileged because having the Holy Spirit, we can look up to heaven too and address God as our Father. Not the Father or the Heavenly Father, as our brother was speaking of, in connection with those who do not know this blessed truth or seem to enter into it. The dispensation now has that distinctive character that the children of God can speak to God as their Father. That's very blessed, isn't it? The Holy Ghost is present with us to give us this liberty and to make us understand the wonderful position we're in.
I suppose power over all flesh is in judgment, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. The one who has been crowned with thorns and rejected by this world is nevertheless the one who is to sit on the throne of judgment, and every knee must bow to him. That's the solemn side of things for the conscience of anyone who has not yet put their trust in the Lord as a Savior. If you have not put your trust in the Lord as a Savior, and you go on rejecting him, you may have to experience the solemnity of this, that he has power over all flesh, that even though you may be laid away in the grave, your body will be raised, and at the great white throne you will have to meet the very one who once could have been your Savior. You will have to meet him there as your judge. But here is the other side of things, most blessed and precious. It's this, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, if you accept that Savior as your own, if you believe, that is, it says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And when you have accepted Christ as your personal Savior, then you can also know this wonderful fact that he has given to you eternal life. That is a life that brings you into full communion with his heart and mind. That is, it's eternal in its character. It has no beginning and it has no end. I remember Brother Close correcting me one time in a way that I never forgot it. I thought there was a difference between everlasting life and eternal life. He gave me a nice, helpful word, very gently, because I had made this mistake publicly. He told me that in the Greek there's only one word, and it's always eternal. Eternal life. That is, it isn't a life that might begin when you got saved, but it's a life that had no beginning from all eternity that life was in existence. Well, it has no end either, for it goes on forever. So that the one who accepts the Savior, to that one is imparted the very life of God Himself, that eternal life, so that we not only have that eternity before us of heavenly glory, and as John chapter 10 tells us, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. We have that assurance. But it goes on into the eternal scene before us. But that very life that we shall possess through eternity brings us into full communion and fellowship with the mind and thoughts of God, even on our way and our journey home, and we'll possess it in the fullness when we're in our Father's house.
We could say here that it's in contrast, too, with Adam's position. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so Adam was placed at the head of the first creation. But Adam fell, as we know, and brought in death, and after death, the judgment. So that Adam's position was at the head of a fallen creation. But how wonderful to think that the Lord Jesus came into this world, and He is the one who is the beginning of the creation of God. That is, that blessed one who is the eternal Son of God, and now in manhood takes the place at the head of new creation. And in resurrection He breathed on the disciples, just as God had breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." That is, it's by the Spirit of God that we enter into and enjoy this blessed relationship. We possess a new life, a life that Adam didn't have. Adam had an ever-existing life, but not what is spoken of as eternal life, for as our brother remarked in this third verse, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." We know that Adam had a life in innocence, but he didn't enter into the heart of God. He listened to the tempter and he fell. But isn't it blessed, brethren, to think that God has given us this new life so that we might be able to enjoy, and not just for a time, not something that we can lose, but for all eternity to enjoy what is in his heart. Well, man, when he gets the position of headship, he uses his power often in the wrong way. But isn't it lovely to think the Lord Jesus, the one who was rejected here and cast out in resurrection, takes this place as the one who communicates new life. And every believer in this room this afternoon possesses that new life. And unless we are allowing the Spirit of God His way with us, we may not be enjoying that life, but we possess it, and we'll not possess it any differently in heaven, except there'll be no hindrance, either from the old nature within or from these bodies of humiliation that often hinder our enjoyment.
And we shall never perish. Well, I remember leading a skeptical engineer to Christ on that verse. He said it was impossible that anyone could have the knowledge of eternal life, possess eternal life. And so I said, "Would you like to read John 10, 27 and 28 in the Greek?" Well, he knew Greek. And I said, "If you'll read that faithfully, sir, you'll find out there's a double Greek negative there, the strongest in the Word of God." And he read it, and he just got on his knees and accepted Christ as his Savior. I never saw a man so overcome
they shall never, never perish. Now he went on to the Lord, asked for his place at the table with the Indian brethren. He's home with the Lord, went home happily. That one verse, they shall never, never perish. Oh, how blessed it is. But we do know, brethren, that the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary definitely and eternally dealt with the question of sin, both as regards its root and its principle. And our sins he has borne in his own body on the tree, that we being indeed dead, we put in indeed there, dead unto not sin but sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we've been healed. For we were as sheep going astray, and are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. How blessed it is to remember. And as we grow older in his service, it becomes increasingly precious to the soul. The Lord Jesus has definitely dealt, and eternally so, with the question of sin on the cross of Calvary, both as regards its root, we repeat, and its principle. What a Savior! We have a glorious Savior, beloved, an all-powerful, glorious, loving Savior. What a Savior!
I finished the work thou gavest me to do. Is that what you refer to, his death and resurrection?
Yes.
And in preaching the gospel, it's important, is it not, to bring in the resurrection? Because God has ordained a day in which he will judge this world in righteousness by that man that he's ordained, and he's given witness unto all men that he's raised him from the dead. So resurrection is important in this connection, is it not? The death and resurrection. That's how man has been brought into blessing. In the 12th chapter, we have the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. Otherwise, it would have been alone. In the then we have discipleship in the next two verses. We have new life and discipleship following. Then in the 13th chapter, we have the cleansing of the ways. We might say that that is the advocacy of Christ. In the next chapter, the 14th, we have communion, the Father's house. In the 15th, fruit bearing. In the 16th, persecutions. And in this chapter, the intercessor who keeps us in the midst of all the trials and testing down here. It's a lovely order, isn't it?
This third verse is a very important one when we meet with so many people that will refer to believing in God, and they never refer to believing on the Lord Jesus. At least it seems that way with some that you've known, and they talk about God, and that they believe in God, and so on. They have faith in God, but never mention the Lord Jesus. And unless there is that acknowledgement of the connection between God the Father and the Son, there is no eternal life known, is there?
That's brought out in the 14th chapter, isn't it? Very forcibly, the first verse. Ye believe in God. Then he says, believe also in me. So just to believe there is a God doesn't save our souls, does it? Brings us into responsibility. But then we have to believe in God's beloved Son to be saved. I was thinking this. In the 17th chapter, we have two blessed inseparable truths mentioned. Our brother Smith has mentioned one, the safety of the believer. It's safety and sanctification in this chapter, are there not? And we have the same truth in the Old Testament, in the 12th chapter of Exodus, we find the children of Israel were sheltered by the blood of the Lamb, and that constituted their perfect safety from judgment. But the very next chapter begins with, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, for it is mine." So they are to be set apart for God. They were his. And we have the same thought in this 17th of John, do we not? We have the safety of the believer in the 12th verse. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." Well, we know Jacob was a shepherd, and in spite of his unceasing vigilance, he lost some of his sheep. He admitted that. But when we come to the good shepherd, he'd say, "Those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none," and he never will. And yet there are people today who charge God with such a dishonorable act as losing his sheep after they're saved. They claim that you can be lost after you're saved. What a positive insult to the person of Christ. So we have the same thought brought out in this chapter, safety of the believer and sanctification set apart for God.
In the fifth verse, you'll notice how the Lord speaks with such absolute equality to the Father. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now, no mere man could dare to speak to God in that way. "I've done so and so, now you must return what I have done and honor me." So the divine character of the blessed Lord, his full equality with God the Father, comes out very blessedly in that verse. "I have glorified thee with mine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now you notice that this is a special glory. He speaks of other glories as he continues the prayer, but this glory is a glory which he had with him before the world was made. Now we'll have redemption's glory as we continue our subject. Now we can never share in his glory which he had before the world was, but we're going to see our blessed Lord displayed in all that marvelous display of that creatorial glory in that coming day. How many glories will be his when we're there in that scene where he is now waiting for us. So the Lord himself was the creator. All things were made by him and for him. Now as man, you see, now the Lord never entered into that glory back in the past ages. It was when he became a man that he could ask that he might be glorified with the glory. That is, as man, he now enters into a glory which he had with the Father, but now that glory is displayed in a man at God's right hand. Isn't it marvelous, beloved, to think that one of our own race, just think of what man is. What is man? The Spirit of God says in the second chapter of Hebrews, what is man? When we think of what a failure man has been, the awful wickedness and corruption and horrible history that man has, and yet out of this ruined, sinful race, God has taken a man and seated him in the very highest place in the universe. And the very glory that belonged to him as creator belongs to him now in that new position he's taken on high as a man in the glory.
we know that it says in Romans chapter 8 that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. I just mentioned this lest any should think when the Lord Jesus became a man, he did not take on him sinful flesh, did he? That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And the Lord Jesus could say, when speaking of Satan, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. We find many attacks made today on the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus. We must be very clear that the Lord Jesus, while in the likeness of sinful flesh, was always holy.
That's very important, Brother Field. Glad you mentioned it. And that doctrine that is quite widespread over Christendom, that the Lord could have sinned but didn't sin, is a very evil doctrine, because it really is an attack on the glorious person of Christ.
There are those that say that because the Lord was tempted, that it implied that he possibly could have sinned. But the temptation was to prove who he was. And I just mentioned, too, that when the Lord Jesus himself was speaking in the temptation, he said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And if the word temptation meant that a person possibly could sin, then it's applied to God the Father. "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And it also says in Malachi, "They that tempt God are delivered." Does this mean then that a human man could possibly make God himself sin? We must always remember that the meaning of words has to be taken in their context. And when it is referred to God, the Father, or the Son, it does not in any way imply the thought of the possibility of sin. But it is a possibility that man might tempt God, or that Satan might come to tempt the Lord. But it doesn't imply any possibility of failure. Only shows what the heart of man and what Satan really was in attempting such a thing.
Maybe you tell us, Brother Hale, your father's illustration about the ring.
Well, I thought it was a very good one. He spoke about how he might have a ring on his finger which he knew to be pure gold. But someone looking at it might say that he didn't believe it was gold, but only brass. So how is this going to be proved that it's gold and not brass? Well, they go down to the jeweler and ask the jeweler to make a test on this ring. The person who maintained that it was only brass is expecting that perhaps it's going to be proved to be brass in the test. But the person who knew that it's gold has no doubt at all. What does the test prove? Any possibility that it's brass? No, it just brings out what it really is. It brings out that it's gold. And so the temptation of the Lord Jesus was just that. For Satan tempted our first parents with the same temptations that he attempted to use upon the Lord. And our first parents fell. But when he attempted those tests upon the Lord Jesus, it only proved who he was. He was a perfect, dependent man, and more than this, he was also God. And so he met the temptations as a perfect, dependent man should meet them by the word, but he also showed who he was by saying, "Get thee hence, Satan." That was divine power.
I think it's well to be established in this, because one of the leading radio preachers of today, well known everywhere, has come out boldly and says that the Lord could have sinned but didn't sin. I saw that in his own statement. So we have to beware where we get our instruction, or unconsciously we might imbibe an evil doctrine without realizing that we are imbibing such a doctrine.
In Romans, the first chapter, there's a verse I think we should notice in this connection. It's the fourth verse. Romans is the subject of righteousness,
and it brings before us those things which are right. In this fourth verse, a better reading marked out the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now there's two things that mark the Lord Jesus out here as the Son of God. The first is the Spirit of holiness, and then also that he has in himself that power. As he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. It isn't simply that he raised someone from the dead. This was what he had within him. Now when Moses spoke of the Lord Jesus, and I believe this to be most important for us in this connection, when he spoke of the Lord Jesus prophetically, he spoke of a prophet that God had raised up like unto me, he said. And the soul that will not hear that prophet shall be cut off from the midst of his people. Now he was like him in that he saw him face to face. At least that was the thought. However, there's another sense in which he's like him. And Moses was the one who was the leader to lead the children of Israel into their inheritance. But the Lord Jesus came to lead his people into the heavenly inheritance. And so the credentials that were given to Moses are the same ones that were given to Jesus. The ones that were given to Moses are found in the fourth chapter of Exodus. Moses said, if they won't hear me, then what? I'm not quoting now, I'm just speaking of it. Well, then he said, you have these signs. The one was to throw his rod down, it became a serpent. And then at the command of God, he took it again, and it became a power in his hand. The first instance, it was man in all his weakness. The second was a type of Christ who had the power over Satan. The second sign was to put his hand in his bosom, come out leprous. And then he was told to put it in his hand in his bosom again, and it came out as his other hand. We find the Lord Jesus as man down here, walking always in obedience to the Father. But everything that he did was in holiness and obedience. Now these two credentials are mentioned in John's Gospel. The first one is in the eighth chapter. Eighth chapter in verse 46. It says, which of you convinceth me of sin? Now that word convinceth really should be convinces. As much as to say, are you accusing me of sin? No one could. He was pure within. Every motive of his heart was pure. But the other verse is in the 15th of John, and it's the 24th verse. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. The Lord Jesus was pure without, he was pure within. These verses declare it. Everything that he did, the very spittle that came from his lips, wrought blessing to man. Purity, every move that he made, besides grace. And so with these two credentials, it was a proof to Israel that here was a man that was the very God himself among them. God had visited his people.
Demonstration of his perfection.
section in this very chapter, the fourth verse, I have glorified thee. In the 26th verse, I have declared. Actually, there are 10 times in this one chapter where the Lord Jesus says, I have glorified, I have kept, I have manifested, I have given, as though there had been entrusted to man 10 commandments from God, and he failed in every one of them. And here in this one chapter alone, the Lord Jesus recites those 10 ways in which he had fulfilled all that was entrusted to him.
Sixth verse, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. That is the whole subject of John's gospel, isn't it? The Son revealing the Father. And so that's why, as our brother read to us in the end of the 15th chapter, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. That is, God had been partially revealed in the Old Testament, but not fully revealed. But when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Or again, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. But what effect did this have upon man? Well, upon the natural man, it only brought out the enmity of his heart. And that's why, I think, if we just notice again what our brother read in the end of the 15th of John, it says in that 22nd verse, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. And again in the 24th, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. It doesn't say they had not had sins. Man sinned before Christ came. But this brought out what he was in his nature. You might feel sorry for a man that had an old shabby suit of clothes and that didn't have food. And so you get him new clothes and you get food for him because you feel sorry for him. But if when you present it to him, he punches you in the face and says, I don't want you. Now he has not only shown that he was helpless, didn't have the proper clothes or food, but he's shown what his heart was. He has actually shown enmity to the person who wanted to show him kindness. Well, that's what this world did. To me, it's as if the world looked upon the blessed Savior, who perfectly revealed the Father, and said, if this is what God is like, we don't want him. But how different for us, beloved brethren. I think this is so lovely. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. As we read his blessed pathway, as we see the heart of the Father displayed so perfectly in him, why, it just moves our hearts, draws out our affections, because we possess the same life. And as we trace his blessed pathway, we have that life. And by the Spirit, the power, as it tells us in John, to walk as he walked. What a difference then between the unbeliever whose heart is at enmity and the one who has been brought into the family and delights to see this revelation of the heart of the Father in the Son.
Would you give us a word, Brother Hayho, in that connection? On the 12th chapter and the 31st verse, I believe it's very important that the truth has been bringing before us.
The 31st verse, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Well, when the Lord Jesus was rejected, judgment was passed upon this world. In the Old Testament, man was under trial, and as it was remarked, the Ten Commandments were given. Did God know that man couldn't live up to his requirements? Oh yes, God foreknew that. The law entered that the offense might abound. But what did man do? Well, he showed his absolute inability to keep the commandments, and now, as we have remarked, he rejected the one who came not to condemn. Here was a woman taken in adultery. Did he condemn her? No, he said, neither do I condemn thee. The one who hated sin the most had come not to condemn, but to save. And he was going to the cross to accomplish that work of redemption so that he could say to you and I, no condemnation. But when the world rejected him, then God had no further testimony to give. Now is the judgment of this world. But I like to think of the second part. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. If judgment was passed, it would have had to be passed on us too, because we deserve the judgment. But how blessed that that one who pronounced the judgment also won the victory over Satan, so that now we share his victory. Satan for us is a defeated foe. And if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 2, I think this is brought out. Hebrews chapter 2, and the verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy or annul him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the Lord has conquered Satan. He's a defeated foe. And now that blessed one lifted up on the cross is the one who defeated Satan, and we're gathered to him as the one whom this world rejected, but the one who won the victory for us. So, like those who were gathered to David after he had won the victory, they identified themselves with this man who was despised and rejected, but who was the victor over Goliath. Well, how blessed to be gathered to a rejected Christ. And we see the world in its true character is under judgment.
It's important to call attention also in that sixth verse. It says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. That is, and that love gift that Brother Smith spoke of the Father to the Son, he gave us outside of this whole world system as having no connection with it. Now that will come in more fully when, as we go on in our chapter. For he says farther on, they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Well, that's a positive statement, that we're no more of the world than Christ himself. So that if we go and mix up with the world in any way, we're just going entirely contrary to what we actually are, what the Lord has brought us into, completely apart. So if we go into the social life, the political life, or the business life of this world, I'm not saying that we are not called upon to provide for things honest in this world. That's another thing. But if we go and take part and become a part and parcel of this world system in order to get gain in this world, there is a subtle danger that there is before the child of God.
The 26th verse was spoken about at the beginning. O righteous Father, perhaps a little thought might help us there in what you were just saying, Brother Barry.
And the expression righteous father, I believe, means here that God is very particular as to who has the right to call him father. Now, Brother Smith made the remark that there are so many people that say they believe in God. Well, we have a very large section of people in this world, and I do not say Christendom because I do not believe that they are Christians whatsoever. But a large section in this world that believe in the fatherhood of God and in the brotherhood of man, and this is their religion. Well, we might feel, well, let's let it go at that. If they haven't any more light, maybe there's something to it that they still believe in God as Father. But I believe this verse tells us here that God is right, the Father is righteous and does not permit that any who does not believe in the Son call him Father. So that large section in this world, they claim on something they think they know, but they exclude the Son. Because the rest of the 25th verse says, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. But those that believe in the brotherhood of man, they exclude the Lord Jesus altogether. But they have no part or lot in this matter, like Peter said to Simon the sorcerer. Now, it's no part or lot in this matter. And herein is the righteousness of the Father manifested. We have that sweet and blessed privilege, but not those that lay claim on it, but that will not have the Son.
Then he says at the end of this verse, and they have kept thy word. Notice word is in the singular here, and I believe it speaks of the whole of what we know of the person of Christ. That is, those who were truly the ones that were the gift of the Father to the Son, they never departed in any way from the blessed Lord. Even though Peter denied him, in a way he didn't deny him. He denied that he knew the Lord. But he wasn't like Judas or an unbeliever that disowns the Lord. And I believe it's true that everyone who has eternal life, who is born again, that they never give up Christ. They may fail very sadly. They may dishonor him and their ways, but they never, never give up the person of the Lord Jesus. That work that has led a sinner to accept Christ is an eternal work.
In connection with what you were saying, Brother Rusink, there are two things that are brought out in the Scripture. There is the thought of God being the Father of spirits. There is what it speaks of in the 17th of Acts, for we are also his offspring. And again in Ephesians chapter 4, one God and Father of all, where God is looked upon as the source of life to man, and man as a responsible being, and as such he has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell upon the face of the earth. But we must never confuse that between that which is now the family of God through new birth, and that is the mistake that is made by those who speak of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. There is a sense in which God is spoken of in that way. But if you turn to John chapter 8, where the Jews spoke in this way, we see the Lord correcting this. John chapter 8, and verse 41, ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me.
And then the 44th verse, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. So when they would use this as a claim to blessing, why, then the Lord exposed the fact that even although they were in a privileged place as a nation, and nevertheless, unless they had received Christ, they were really of their father the devil. Well, it's very solemn to see this, but I just mention the other because the Scripture does speak of the God as Father in one sense, but not in the sense of relationship.
I'm glad you brought that out with
it. I believe in both of these verses that have been referred to, you get the set one. Now, that's very important in John's Gospel. And you'll find, I think, when Israel is restored, that they will recognize, as we have in Zechariah, that thou hast sent me. I believe that's what Israel will own in that coming day, which they would not own when he was here, that he is the sent one. The blind man did, because he was blind. And the Spirit of God opened his blind eyes to see, I'm speaking now spiritually, to see the sent one. Also opened his natural eyes. But the important thing in John is to recognize the sent one, isn't it?
That's brought out, I think, brother, in verse 24 of John 8. Verse 23, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am, not he, but I am, that's his glorious title, ye shall die in your sins. I remember in one of the buses in Lima, there was a gentleman well-dressed. He was apparently learning by heart a lot of scriptures. So we handed the tracts around in the bus, and oh, he said, you are an evangelist, are you? And I said, I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. I said, are you? And I said, do you believe that the Lord Jesus is the Son of the living God? And he immediately said, no. Well, we know who they are, and they're everywhere, brethren. And we need to obey the second epistle of John and not welcome them into our house. But I quoted this to him, and I never saw a man so overcome. If ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. That man just trembled. That's his Old Testament title. His essential, he's God. He is God over all things, blessed for him, I am. Well, how careful we should be when we treat of the Son of God. He is God.
Shall we sing together hymn 178?